Well, I wonder. I don't know if it, you've ever had the experience, if you've ever had a time in your life where you have experienced a sense of being imprisoned. And then the contrast of what it was like to be released from that prison. I have a friend, for example, who at one stage in their life lived in a very abusive family context. And when they finally got away from that context, they spoke of their overwhelming sense of feeling safe. For them, it was like being released from a prison that was full of danger to a place that was safe. And then there's the story, the account of Nelson Mandela, who on the 11th of February in 1990 was actually released from prison after being there for 27 years. Mandela was interviewed by many journalists after the event, and he wrote in his biography that he was amused that the journalists constantly asked him how he felt now that he was out of prison. And he described himself as someone, he said, "I was never someone who was really in touch with my emotions and always struggled to describe what I was feeling. But I attempted to describe it the best I could. But my struggle was, how do I describe the indescribable? How do I describe the feeling of once, for 27 years I was imprisoned, but now I'm free. How do I describe the indescribable?" And then what about the man we encounter in Luke's gospel, in Luke chapter 8? He was imprisoned by demons, and Luke described him as running around naked, shouting and being violent, and people chaining him because of his extraordinary strength, and how people were afraid of this man because of the demonization that was taking place in his life. And then the contrast when he was released from the demons. Luke says of him, he was dressed and in his right mind. It's quite a picture of contrasts, isn't it? But for the vast majority of us, though, this sense of imprisonment is not our life experience. I mean, take me for example. I grew up in a family that was basically caring and supportive. I grew up in a country, Australia, that enjoyed religious and political stability, economic prosperity, and boasted of one of the best environments in the world. At least that's what we think. For me, life was carefree and easy. And apart from those adolescent yearnings to selfishly do my own thing, as far as I was concerned, I was free. But as we saw last week in our study of Galatians, that wasn't the case at all. Remember how we looked at our past through the lens of biblical revelation? And what did we see? Regardless of our human situation, all of us were slave to those who were by nature not gods, those weak and miserable spiritual forces. It's not only here in Galatians that we see that theme in the New Testament. Paul, for example, says this in Ephesians chapter 2. "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins." He's writing to people who have believed in Jesus, and he's helping them think about what it was like for them before they came to Jesus. He's asking them to look at their past lives through the lens of biblical revelation. As for you, you were, past tense, dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us, also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Yes, regardless of our human situation, all of us were slaves to those who were by nature not gods, those weak and miserable spiritual forces. But we also saw last week how we who have believed in Christ have been released from that prison. As Paul declares in Galatians chapter 5, verse 1, it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. Well, as we continue in Galatians, Paul reinforces this truth. Let's read on together in Galatians chapter 4 from verse 21. Galatians 4:21. Let me read. Tell me, you who want to be under the law, are you not aware of what the law says? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the slave woman and the other by the free woman. His son by the slave woman was born according to the flesh, but his son by the free woman was born as the results of a divine promise. These things are being taken figuratively. The women represent two covenants. One covenant is from Mount Sinai and bears children who are to be slaves. This is Hagar. Now, Hagar stands for Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present city of Jerusalem because she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem that is above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, "Be glad, barren woman. You who never bore a child, shout for joy and cry aloud. You who were never in labor, because more are the children of the desolate woman than of her who has a husband. Now you, brothers and sisters, like Isaac, are children of promise. At that time, the son born according to the flesh persecuted the son born by the power of the Spirit. It is the same now. But what does Scripture say? Get rid of the slave woman and her son, for the slave woman's son will never share in the inheritance with the free woman's son. Therefore, brothers and sisters, we are not children of the slave woman, but of the free woman." Before we look at what is being said here, I need to make a comment about the style in which it is said, because this is an interesting portion of Scripture. See, Paul, as he has done on several occasions previously in his letter to the Galatians, draws from the history of the ancient Jews. We, for example, talked about this incident not long ago when we looked at the life of Abraham that Paul is referring to here. Remember how it went? God had called Abraham to be his forerunner, as it were, to be blessed, to be a blessing to the nations. And he was going to do it through the birth of his son. But of course, Abraham and Sarah had a problem. They had no child. How can you be a blessing to the nations when you don't have a son through which God can bless the nations? Big problem. And Abraham and Sarah are getting older, and the likelihood of them having a son is drifting away. And so they take the option of surrogacy. And in the cultural context of the day, the Hagar, who is Sarah's slave, is appointed with the task of having a child with her mistress's husband, Abraham. And so Abraham and Hagar have a child. The slave woman has a child, Ishmael. But Abraham and Sarah still have no natural son themselves. And then miraculously, when, as Scripture describes them, they are past the age where people can have children, they miraculously, according to the promise of God, have a son, have Isaac. Now, that's the context, that's the history we are referring to. But notice what Paul says here in Galatians in verse 24. These things are being taken figuratively. Some of your translations might say allegorically. So Paul is basically using this history and searching for a different kind of meaning, a special meaning. Someone is described as allegorizing as to go beyond the literal and primary sense of the narrative to insist upon hidden and symbolic meanings in the words. And that's what he's doing. He's saying Hagar is representing this. Here's the hidden meaning behind Hagar in this event in history. And here's the hidden and mysterious meaning behind Sarah and her son. And the question that we need to think about, and why I want to pause and talk about this, is that a method we should use when it comes to interpreting the Bible? Should we look for the hidden and symbolic meanings in the words? Is that normal? Is that helpful? Is that God's intention? And let's be honest here. Down through the centuries, Christians have done it time and time again. And how many of us, and don't put your hand up, but how many of us have sat in a sermon where you've got a passage of Scripture in front of you and you're reading the passage of Scripture and the preacher is preaching a wonderful allegorized sermon out of it, and the sermon doesn't match the text? I sure have. Actually, I read something this week. And it went like this, where this guy said, the Spirit of the Lord was upon me and he had given me this word, and this was a word of prophecy for Australia. And yes, you need to always check out what you do, what the Spirit says in the Scriptures. So I just opened the Scriptures and I put my finger on the page and there was this word, and then he purely allegorized what he read to justify what the Spirit had said to him. You've been there? I've been there. Happens all the time. So he was reading words, and the actual meaning of the words were not the point. It was the special and mysterious meaning behind the words. That's this thing of allegorizing. And is that what Paul is doing here? It's really interesting. Because throughout his letters, and for this exercise, I've excluded the book of Hebrews because we're not really sure whether Paul was the author or not. So let's take Hebrews out of this little exercise for a second. Throughout his letters, Paul either directly or indirectly quotes over 260 scriptures from the Old Testament. All right? Interestingly, he only uses this allegoric method of interpretation twice. Two out of 260. So his common method of interpreting Scripture is to simply take the plain sense of the text. Now, I have a great basic problem with this sort of stuff, because the Creator God is the God who has spoken. What is the point of speaking? Why words? Sorry? Communication. I know some men and women don't see it through that lens. You know, I'm sure you've been in a conversation at some point in time. What were you thinking? I was saying. The purpose of words is communication. The purpose of word is taking this idea here and helping me understand it, of helping me get it. Even though I might be dense and don't understand, it is helping me understand it. Why has God given us the Bible? Because He wants to communicate with us. He wants us to understand it. So, if God's intent is that we might understand it, why would He hide it behind all this obscurity and mystery? Oh, I've got the mysterious, the Spirit of the Lord is on me, and He's given me the real meaning of it. I have spiritual credibility. Whenever someone says that, they are putting themselves above the authority of Scripture. That's what they're doing. And that's the danger here. God has given us His Word to communicate, to understand. And yes, we need to read the Scriptures. I mean, so much more needs to be said on how we interpret the Bible, and we'll have a workshop on that later, early next year, and you need to come, and let's unpack all this. But Paul's common method of interpreting Scripture that we see him using is to take the plain sense of the text. And maybe that's how we need to read the Scriptures. Maybe, can I suggest, we should use that method as Paul used it. Which brings us back to Galatians. Why does Paul allegorize here in this context? Remember, 2 out of 260. Why does he do it here? Well, the allegoric interpretation method was developed by the Greeks. And at the time of Christ's birth, it had become incredibly popular among the Jews. What we need to appreciate is that Paul is using a communication tool that would have been common to his listeners. That was always his method. As you read through Acts, it's really interesting. You get to Acts 17, and there are two contrasting communication models in Acts 17. In one situation, Paul goes to a Jewish synagogue, and Paul is preaching the gospel. And how does he preach the gospel? He opens the Jewish scriptures. Why does he open the Jewish scriptures? Because the Jews revere the Jewish scriptures. If God is going to speak to us, he's going to speak to us through the Jewish scriptures, our ancient scriptures. And so Paul wants to communicate to them Christ, and so he opens the scriptures. He's using the communication method that these people use. And then a few moments later in Acts 17, you find the Apostle Paul in Athens in this pluralistic cultural context where a multitude of gods are worshipped, where a multitude of different philosophic ideas are thrown around, and people love the banter of debate and ideas and exchanging ideas. And Paul finds himself there in the middle of all these Greek philosophers preaching the gospel. Interestingly, he doesn't refer to the Jewish scriptures once. Why? Because in that context, these people had no respect for the Jewish scriptures. Quoting from the Jewish scriptures would not convince them of the truth of the gospel whatsoever. And it's really interesting the way Paul does it, as he builds his argument, as he draws from Greek poets. Have a look at the contrast. That's exactly what Paul's doing here in Galatians. Here it was, a popular method of interpreting the scriptures was this allegorizing of the text. And there was all these crazy, crazy theories floating around at this period. Paul's not commenting on that. He's simply wanting to communicate to these people. These people use this as the method of communication. Okay, I'm going to use this. I'm going to use it to preach Christ, to communicate to them. And so here it is. Paul is using a communication tool that would have been common to his listeners. He's not endorsing a method of interpretation, but communicating in a way that Galatians will understand. That's what's going on here. So let's leave that and park it, and we can discuss that at length at some other stage. But more importantly, what is it that Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is trying to say? What is he trying to say to these Galatians, these people in the Galatian churches? And indeed, what does God want us to hear? Can I suggest it is belonging to God is like being Sarah's child, not Hagar's child. Belonging to God is like being Sarah's child, this child of promise, not Hagar's child. So let's look at this. Let's look at what Paul is saying here. And can I summarize the text in this way? Hagar was a slave woman. And Ishmael, being born to the slave woman, was born a slave. And Ishmael was born according to the natural process of birth. Sarah, in contrast, was a free woman, and her son Isaac was born as a free woman, as a free person. He was born of promise. God had promised he would be born. He was born by the power of the Spirit. Ishmael, the son of the slave woman, he was not going to receive the blessing. He was not going to receive the inheritance from Abraham. In contrast, Isaac was going to. You will be blessed. God will bless the nations through you. And the particular thing that Paul draws attention to in the relationship between Ishmael and Isaac was that Ishmael is about 17. Isaac is born, he's his little baby, and you read in the accounts, Genesis 21, that Ishmael is making fun of Isaac. And so Paul draws attention to that Ishmael was a persecutor and Isaac was persecuted. And he's saying, look at the meaning behind that. Remember, using the communication method of the day, what does God want us to hear? Now, this is outrageous. What Paul is saying to these people is totally, totally outrageous. Because these Jews are there saying, we are the special people of God. And if you want to know the blessing of God, yes, you need to believe in Jesus, but you've got to adopt a Jewish religious and cultural practice. You need to adopt Jewish religious and cultural practices. Remember, it's Jesus plus. Because why? We're the special ones of God. We're not like those Gentile dogs. Oh, yeah, okay, we give up. The Gentiles, the non-Jews are becoming Christians. Okay, they're coming. This salvation by grace through faith in Christ. Okay, we can let them in. Yes, but they've got to become Jews. We're the descendants of Isaac. And you know what Paul is actually saying here? You people who are hanging on to your Jewish cultural heritage and seeking to impose your Jewish cultural heritage are actually not acting like the descendants of Isaac at all. You're actually acting like the descendants of Ishmael. And the Jews would have been outraged. Isaac is the heaven, is the Jerusalem above. Paul is saying, what? Hang on. No, no, it's not the Jerusalem on a hill in Israel. That's quite irrelevant to the whole scheme of things. And they're saying, no, that's the sacred city. That's where God meets us. This is the precious thing. Oh, no, you can't say that's nothing, but that's what he's saying. This is outrageous, what Paul is saying. You see, these people wanted to hang on to their cultural and religious practices instead of the simplicity of faith in Christ alone. We do that. This is where it comes back to us now. See, what does God want us to hear? Can I suggest one thing is you can't have it both ways. You cannot have it both ways. I mean, notice what Paul said here in Galatians chapter 4, verse 30. But what does Scripture say? Get rid of the slave woman and her son, for the slave woman's son will never share any inheritance with the free woman's son. We've seen this previously in our journey here in Galatians. You can't have it both ways. Either you are trusting in Jesus or you're not. You can't hang on to your ancestor worship and follow Jesus. You cannot hold on to your humanistic materialism and follow Jesus. Either you are following Jesus and trusting in him and in him alone, or you're not. You can't have it both ways. What is it? Get rid of the slave woman. Get rid of that stuff. If you want to know Jesus, you need to get rid of the stuff. The stuff which imprisons us and holds us back. And so often people struggle. I wish I could come to know Jesus. Well, friend, you need to let go. Maybe it's your sin. Maybe it's your religious practice. Maybe it's something else. No, I don't want to do that. I wish I could get to know Jesus. Friend, you will never know Jesus until you let it go. And did you notice the language here? Get rid of the slave woman. Get rid of that which in your life represents this slavery. Get rid of it. Get rid of it. And then secondly, you have to be born again. Verse 31. Therefore, brothers and sisters, we are not children of the slave woman, but of the free woman. And indeed, isn't that exactly what Jesus said in John chapter 3? Jesus, and what's interesting about John chapter 3 is that Jesus was talking to a Jewish religious leader. He was talking to a person who would have been totally familiar with all this stuff that's going on among these Galatian churches. This man would have had thinking patterns identical to the thinking patterns that the Christians in the Galatian churches were being influenced by. So here Jesus is effectively speaking to a Galatian person influenced by all this Jewish religious and cultural pressure. And Jesus says in John chapter 3, verse 5, very truly I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and the Spirit. This is very definitive. No one can enter the kingdom of God. No one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water, of a natural process, of the waters of a woman's womb. So no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they've had a physical birth, born of a physical birth, and the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, you must. Not, oh, it'd be a good idea. Oh, I think you should. You must be born again. Jesus, I need you. I love what Peter shared before. We're not a bunch of the perfect. We're not a meeting of the good enoughs. We're a bunch of sinners who are celebrating the grace of God. Jesus, I need you. I know who I am. I've given up pretending. I'm stopped trying to make myself better. I've stopped trying to improve, to advance myself. I know no matter how hard I try, I will never be good enough. And in your sight, God, I need Jesus. Jesus, give me life. Give me that very thing I cannot generate within myself. That's what being born again means. Being born again by the Spirit of God. Friends, we are free from spiritual forces opposed to God because we are born again by the Spirit of God. We're not here by our own doing. We're not here by our own improvement. And so the obvious question I need to ask this morning, have you got rid of the slave woman? Have you been born again by the Spirit of God? Do you know Jesus? Not know about Jesus. Not have a bunch of facts about Jesus. No. That's not what the Bible talks about. Sure, we need to understand. That's why we've got the Bible. It's about communication. But the point of the communication is that we might know Jesus as the one who saves sinners, the one who satisfies the hungry, the one who sets captives free. Do you know Jesus? Let me pray. Oh, come, Holy Spirit. We simply ask that you would complete that which you've begun in people's lives. That you, Lord, would soften hearts, clogged channels, open people's minds and understanding. Lord, I pray that today the truth of the gospel would break into our lives. Oh, we would delight in the wonder of being born again in Christ Jesus. And that those who do not know you, you would draw them. Come in Jesus' name.